Well, the book of Job is the first of three what are called wisdom books. We have Job, and then we have Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. Wisdom in the book of Job for challenging times, but also prosperous times. It's quite a test, you know. Test me, Lord, with prosperity. Careful, though, because there's a whole lot of times when prosperity potentially can blow you right out of the water. Some of us are all, yeah, give me that trial, Lord. And everything in between. Who is the author? Well, you would think it would be Job. But as you might imagine, there are those skeptics who say, no, it's this and such and so and so. But for your own sort of student note system out to the side, write Ezekiel 14, verse 14 and 20. Ezekiel says, Job wrote Job. Also, you can write James chapter 5, verse 11. James, the brother, half-brother, really, of Jesus, he said Job wrote Job. And the date, this is where it gets a little tricky. We just don't know. That is for sure. But some interesting things as we cruise through the 42 chapters of the book of Job, we're going to see various geographical references. There's going to be no mention of the law or the tabernacle or temple. And that leads some scholars to basically say, did he live before Moses? Remember, Moses, about 1500 BC, he comes down off the mountain, Mount Sinai, with the law under his arm, and under his other arm were the blueprints of the tabernacle. So maybe he lived in front of that. It could be the oldest book in the Bible, and it could be one of the oldest books in human history. Some people say, well, maybe it's in front of Abraham. Could be. And if it was written before Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it's deep anyway, still with the knowledge of God, mankind. We're going to see, are we going to see an insight into humankind? We're going to see insights into Lucifer himself. Righteousness, redemption, and revelation suggest that Job had an intimate relationship with God himself. What's some of the background? Well, if God is love and perfection, then why is there pain? If God is purity and holiness, why does he allow Lucifer to do the stuff that he does? Demons and tragedy. Isaiah was familiar with these very same thoughts and themes in Job. And he knows that there's an overarching answer to all the questions. Why God? Good place to write Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. I'll just read it to you. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. Is everybody okay with that? This circle right here that I've drawn, this imaginary circle, let's say that it represents every bit of knowledge there is to be known. How many loops of carpet in this room? How many humans? How many cells currently in your body? And how far is it from Moscow to, I don't know, Tokyo in inches, centimeters? If all knowledge is represented in this circle, how much do I know? Take a very sharp pencil. And is it possible that God can operate outside of my knowledge? Well, the obvious answer is yes. There's a Greek scholar, his name was J.B. Phillips. He was in his 30s during the Nazi Blitz of London. You might recall the story. In World War II, Nazi Germany rains bombs down on London at an unprecedented pace. So young J.B. Phillips, who was a Greek scholar, he spent most of his time, like many did in London, in the bomb shelters. And there, people, as the foundations shook from the Nazi bombs, many people dug out their Bibles. Then he noticed that many of the younger folks were reading, of course, King James or the Authorized Version there in the 40s, and they were having a hard time with the these and thous and comest thou hither and froward. What? So he began to use his time, and he then uses New Testament ability in Greek, and he wrote a very cool thing. He spent his time in the bomb shelters, and he spent most of that time translating the New Testament into more easily understood words and phrases. And then with the help of his good friend C.S. Lewis, you might have heard of him, he published the New Testament in Modern English, 1952. Some of you might be familiar with that, but here's what I want to get at. J.B. Phillips, it was he who said, "If God was small enough for me to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough for me to worship." I love that. I like it so much, I'm going to say it again, Mike. This is not a typo. If God was small enough for me to figure him out, he wouldn't be big enough for me to worship him. Amen. Also in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, it says that the secret things belong to the Lord. There's some things humans just are never going to get their brain around. Today we're still asking the same question. As one of the oldest authors in human history, why do bad things happen to good people? Or so it seems. And how does heaven work? Most of these and other questions will never be understood this side of glory, but this book of Job does pull back the curtain here a little bit. The book of Job has three sections. Some of you love to take notes. Section one is chapters 1 and 2. Job's dilemma. We'll see that here in a minute. Really good news for my dilemma too, you mean? That's right. Satan must get God's permission for any access to me. We're going to see that. I hope to get through chapter 1 tonight. But I want you to see in chapters 1 and 2, Lucifer really wants to tear Job's head off. And he has to ask permission of God for any access. And secondly, we're going to introduce something called a hedge of protection. It's here in chapter 1. God places a hedge of protection around all of us. Then section number 2 is really chapters 3 through 37. And we're going to get Job's debate. He's going to debate. His good buddies are going to sidle alongside of him and say, "What did you do to make God so cheesed off at you? He's not going to do anything." Because that's how humans are. Quid pro quo. Latin for this, for that. Cause, effect. And so if you're not careful, you will bring that sort of understanding to your relationship with God. If I do good, well, he likes me, and then he wants to hang out with me. But if I do poorly, if my performance is less than, well, then he gets mad at me, and then he turns his back in a huff. That's just not so. Not so at all. Job is going to show us that. Then section 3 is chapters 38 through 42, Job's deliverance. And this is going to be insightful for my deliverance as well. The 42 chapters will beautifully expand on what God told Jeremiah. Ready, Chris? Hope you guys have this one on your refrigerator or on a sticky on your in your car visor. Go ahead, Chris. It's Jeremiah 29:11. "I know the plans," pardon me, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil." Here's what I want to do. I want to give you a future and a hope. One more time. We tend to think because of this quid pro quo, this for that, cause, effect, I know how I get upset with someone who's disappointed me. You know, you crowd me enough, I'll give you, you know, a whole earful, that kind of stuff. And isn't God then sort of the same way? No, he's not. He knows the future. And when he died on the cross, zipped up a human suit, and then died on the cross, how much sin did he pay for? All of it, past, present, and future. Why did he do that? That's his character. God's character is this. I know how I think about you. I'm not mad at you. I'm not disappointed. If God knows everything, can you surprise him? No. If he knows everything, then can you disappoint him? You can't. He knows everything. And I know how what goes through my mind, according, I know what goes through my mind for you, Steve. What is that, Lord? What kind of a crud head I am? No. But because you're in Christ, says the Lord, my thoughts of you, peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Leave that up if you would, Chris. I want to read you something. This is the application commentary by Pastor John Corson. Got a chance to meet John several years ago. As a brand new Christian, went down to a conference, and I was probably in my early 20s. And in my 20s, I met him, and there he was with his styrofoam cup of tea and his flip-flops, which was unusual because it was at Lake Arrowhead, and the outdoor ambient temperature was hovering around zero. Just saying. I met him again later, and I just never forget. And these commentaries, if you don't have one, here's for the tape. He's got three volumes, John Corson's application commentary. Application. If you've ever read these, it's literally like having a pastor in your pocket. So any place in the Bible, you can grab one of these books, and he's going to take you through verse by verse. And perhaps like me, you might recognize a time or two, wow, what insight. How did you get that from this? I think there's many reasons why Pastor John is such a helpful teacher, such an insightful instructor. He has five children. All five of them are serving God full time. Some of them here under the sun, and some of them with Jesus. I want to read to you something. It's a couple pages. It'll take me a minute. How did John get that? From John Corson's commentary, he says, on his introduction to the book of Job, he says, I was in Denver International Airport, ready to catch a plane to return to Portland. But the flight had been overbooked, and I was about to be bumped. I really have to get back, I said to the ticket agent. It's Saturday night, and I have five services to preach tomorrow morning. Well, said the clerk, the only available seat is in first class. Would you mind if we upgraded you to first class at no extra charge? John said, you bet. That is why, instead of making my way to the back of the plane as I boarded, I settled into one of the luxurious leather seats just inside the door. With the seat next to me empty, I felt doubly thankful for the extra space until, at the very last moment, a heavy-set woman walked in and sat in the seat next to mine. Oh, well, I said, Lord, this will be an interesting flight. Tell me, she said, are you married? Taking out the photo book I always carry with me from my backpack, I proudly showed her pictures of my wife, Tammy, my sons, Peter, John, and Ben, and my daughters, Jessie, Christy, and Mary. Then I saw tears running down her cheeks. I'm sorry if I offended you, I said. Oh, it's not that, she sniffled. You're just so lucky. You have a beautiful family. All I've ever wanted was to have a family. I know I would be a wonderful wife and a mother, but I'm getting older. I may be successful, but I know the chances of my getting married are slim. But you wouldn't understand. Maybe I can, I said. Years ago, my wife and I were on our way to a day of skiing when our car hit a patch of ice, spun around, and hit a redwood tree. The next thing that I can recall, I was crawling down the highway 100 yards or so from my car on my hands and knees. I don't remember anything after that, except in the ambulance, there was an attendant putting something in my arm. How's my wife? I asked him. She's okay, he hesitantly said. She's not, is she? I said. And then suddenly the thought occurred to me. Yes, she is. She's in heaven, isn't she? He looked at me with piercing intensity and decided to tell me the truth. Yes, he said, she's no longer with us. At that point, I heard what I believe to this day was an audible voice inside my mind saying, I know the thoughts I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I would discover later that was a verse in Scripture, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Wait a minute, the woman next to me said. You said you're a pastor. I don't understand why, if there is a God, he would take your wife and leave you with three little kids. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? The book of Job gives us a part of the answer. God is good, I told her, and what he did for me, he'll do for you. I told her that after I got out of the hospital, I took my kids to the beach. I hugged my son, Peter John, who was 5 at the time, and said, Peter, Mommy's not going to be with us because she's in heaven. Wow, he said. Can she fly? Can she see us, Daddy? Jessie, who was almost 3, looked at me with her great big blue eyes and said, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. Christy, only 1, was too young to understand anything. I came back a few days later after that trip, and I was sitting in the front room of my house. It was 10:30 or 11 on Saturday night, and I would preach the next morning. There were piles of laundry all around me, and I just cried like a baby. Lord, why? I asked. And the Lord spoke to me a second time in a way that I'll never forget. He said, Johnny, I promised you a peace that surpasses understanding. Have I given you these the last couple of days? Yes, Lord, I said. You've given me a peace that passes understanding. Then never ask a peace that comes from understanding. I heard his voice back. Over the years, the Lord has continued to give me abundant peace and amazing blessings. And 3 years later, he brought me a beautiful, fantastic wife and 2 more kids. I'm so blessed. I said to my seatmate, and God will do the same for you. I don't know how, but you watch. You wait and you'll see. He'll give you peace that surpasses understanding, I guarantee it. Her eyes welling with tears. I'd like that, she said. I said, so let's pray. She received Jesus in her heart somewhere over Salt Lake City. She eventually returned to Boston, where she began a ministry to single women that continues to this day. I know the thoughts I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope, the Lord had said. So how thrilled was I as I sat there in the sanctuary that beautiful Monday morning. You see, the previous night, sitting at the dinner table with my daughters, 16-year-old now, Jessie, and 14-year-old Christy, I said, I don't want you girls to simply marry a Christian. I want you to marry a Christian who is stronger than you, who can lead you in the ways of the Lord. Not just some guy who sits in a pew, but a man who is stronger in the Lord than you are. This would be no small task, for even at 16, Jessie had incredibly strong faith and a deep walk with the Lord. Where am I going to find that man, Jessie joked. If I went to a good church, I might have a chance. Overhearing the conversation, Peter John chuckled. Right. The next morning found me at morning worship, a time when the sanctuary was open from 6 to 7. I've been at one of those. It's pretty precious. Each morning, so that people could spend time with the Lord in communion, praise, and prayer before going to work or school. One of my assistant pastors would invite people to lead out in prayer. And one morning, Jessie stood up that morning. Lord, she said, I want to thank you for the promise that you know the thoughts you think toward us. You know the thoughts of peace and not of evil to give us a future and a hope, she prayed out loud. Having never shared that verse and what it meant to me, either publicly or with my family, I was so delighted. Lord, I said, you've blessed me so much with a daughter who knows your word and loves you passionately, with kids who are walking with you and serving you wholeheartedly, and with a wife who is perfect. After her prayer, Jessie caught my eye and gave me a wink and a thumbs up as she headed off to school. 10 minutes later, One of my assistant pastors said, John, there's been an accident. I jumped in my car and I raced down the hill and into the house, and Peter John came out and grabbed me. He was 18 at the time. Dad, 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 he cried. She found him. She found the man. I knew what he meant. For the night before, I had told Jesse, wait until you find the man that can lead you. We headed to where the wreck had taken place and discovered that Jesse had been taken to heaven with the exact same injury that had taken her mother. The autopsies were virtually identical. The last words any of us heard from Jesse were, I know the thoughts I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. This book of Job deals with just that. Uniquely in this book, God says, I know what I'm doing. That's quite a story. There's more to the story. I heard John talk about it at a pastor's conference once. He said about 6-7 months after that day when he lost his daughter, he loves the Lord, of course, but, you know, and he knows that she's in a better place, but he's still every bit a father and a human. Still kind of, you know, grieving, but he goes out to the mailbox and he finds a letter addressed to their home address. And he pulls it out and a cold shiver runs through his spine because he recognizes that's Jesse's handwriting. Jesse had written herself a letter and it had arrived some 6 or 7 months after she had passed. Trembling hands, he goes into the house. It took him several moments to compose himself, and he finally had the courage and he opened the letter. What had happened was, before the crash, their youth group leader had invited his youth group to write where would they like to be in 6 months. Write it down and mail it to yourself. I'll hold them in my office, and 6 months, 7 months now, you're going to get it back to you and see how you're doing. You know what Jesse had written in her, where do I want to be 6 months from now? She said, with Jesus. She was, of course, thinking, you know, the rapture. But had she gotten her wish? The book of Job, you guys. God knows what he's doing. Amen? Let's get into it. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, or Uz. Where is that? Nobody really knows. For you Bible students, if you want to run that down, in Jeremiah 25 and Lamentations chapter 4, they mention an Uz as being in Edom, which would be south of the Dead Sea. Could be there. Whose name was Job. In Hebrew, that's pronounced Iyobi, and it means persecuted or hated. Some scholars think that this is Yoban or Yovan, if you get your Bible out. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, there's a fellow by the name of Yoban. Some teachers believe that that's Job. Of course, it's entirely speculation, but if it was so, then that would mean that Job is the son of Noah's boy, Japheth. And he's the brother of Magog, Meshech, and Tubal. Just saying. Interesting also, Joban or Yavan is Ionia. Interesting, is the forerunner to the Ionian peoples, the Greeks. If that's the same Job. That puts Job about 300 years before Abraham and about 700 years before Moses, which might explain why there's no mention of the law or the tabernacle and so on. Could be. It's definitely one of the oldest books in the Bible. Maybe one of the oldest complete books in human history. Anyway, his name is Job. That man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. How does he know how to do that? In verse 5, we're going to see that he's going to prepare sacrifices, but burnt offerings for his wayward sons and daughters. How does he know how to do that? If Job is Joban, a Japheth's boy, and a grandson of Noah, Then he learned to follow God from Noah himself, potentially. And you can scratch Genesis 8:20, maybe. Verse 2. Well, anyway, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Hey, that's 10 kids. That's a lot of kids. And by the way, 10 is God's number of a completed system, by the way. Verse 3. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Wow. Huge family, which was a sign of blessing, and one of the richest guys on earth. Well, obviously, he was a part of the prosperity doctrine, wasn't he? Oh, no. Watch this. Verse 4. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it kind of goes like this. I guess one son's party would last a while, and when it ended, then the next son would take it from there. It suggests that these boys were constantly partying. Verse 5. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. That's a fascinating word, sanctify. He's going to do so with, look at this, he would rise early in the morning and offer a burnt offering or burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job had said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. By the way, burnt offerings are a lot of work. I mean a lot of work. You're going to break a sweat when you do it. Imagine killing a sheep or a cow, then drain its blood, cut it, prepare it, burn it, clean up afterwards. That is a lot of activity. What a model for interceding prayers for our kids. That's what he did. This is going to be important here in a minute. The sons and daughters were not near the heart of the Lord, but Job was. And his intercession and these prayers, we're going to see here in a moment, has hindered strongholds and literally Lucifer himself. Watch this. Anyway, so that's what's happening on earth. Let's go up into heaven, put our GoPro and rocket up to where heaven is, the multi-dimensional system, and let's see, we've seen what the humans are doing, let's see how that is affecting what's going on in heaven. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, those are angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Is Lucifer an angel? He is. Currently, in this structure, he is a fallen angel. But he wasn't always such. We're going to get some insights in the book of Job that at one time, Lucifer, along with every other angel, was completely holy and with the heart of God. And then iniquity is found in Lucifer's heart. He's going to spin a line of logic, and a third of those angels are going to buy it, and they're going to be fallen. They're in the fallen state now, but Lucifer is there in heaven. I want you to notice that. Now, where is in heaven where God is? There's holiness all around and angels everywhere. Does Lucifer actually have access there? What's the answer? According to Job chapter 1, yes. You can write Revelation 12, verse 10. Lucifer is, quote, the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night. Currently, Lucifer and some other demons do have access to heaven. And what are they doing there? Well, they're tattling on you. Hold your finger here. Let me show you one quick instance. Hold your finger. Join me in 1 Kings quickly. 1 Kings chapter 22. Let me show you another instance. 1 Kings chapter 22, turn quickly and pick up the story in verse 19. 1 Kings 22, look at verse 19. Then Micaiah, he's a prophet of God, he said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by. Who's that? Those are your angels. And at his right hand and on his left, verse 20. And the Lord said, who will persuade evil King Ahab to go up to this? See, Ahab wanted to go beat up on this guy that God had told him to take care of, and he never did. And so now it's biting him. Biting him right in the behind. And so he goes, ooh, you know, I want to get this guy. I want to kill him. So he texts good King Jehoshaphat down in Jerusalem. And he says, you want to jump in with me? And Jehoshaphat says, well, did you ask God? And King Ahab said, yes, I've got 400 prophets. Thank you very much. And they all say, green light, Ahab, knock yourself out. Jehoshaphat says, is there anybody else? And he goes, well, yeah, there's this dumb Micaiah. But he never tells me what I want to hear. And here's Micaiah saying, oh, here's what's happening. I saw heaven, Mr. Ahab, and there were all of the angels. Verse 20, and the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up in this stupid battle that he wants to go to? And he won't get it through his head, and he's going to die there. So one spoke in this manner, one spoke in another manner. And then a spirit, circle that, that's a demon. Is it Lucifer? Could be. But it is a demon. A demon is in heaven in the presence of the Lord, and he comes forward and he stood before the Lord and he said, I will persuade him. So the Lord said to him, in what way? And so he, this demon, says, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. So the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Now go out and do so. Remember, there's a very real principle. God says no, and you say, please. God says no, loved one. Pretty please. God says, loved one, I said no. Pretty please. What will God allow you to do? Go ahead. In this case, Ahab, who has such terrible rebellion in his heart, God is going to take him from his responsibilities in an eternal sense of that term. And how is he going to do it? He's going to answer evil Ahab according to his own idols. He's going to use a demon to do it. Verse 23, therefore look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, Mr. Ahab, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. And look at the response of one of those prophets. Verse 24, now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and struck him in one cheek and said, which spirit struck you on that one, pal? Back to the book of Job. So is it possible that demons and Lucifer himself has access to heaven? What's the answer? Yes. And I've heard it before that in a church setting where people were behaving well, unbiblical, and what they term the freedom of the Holy Spirit and doing things that they said were out of their control. And I've actually been in settings like that. I'm thinking of one actual incident where someone was doing this one thing, and I said, I don't know that that's the Lord. And they said, but look, we're in church, and we're worshiping and praising, and we're crying out to the Holy God. There's no way Lucifer could come in here. And I said, dude. I didn't say dude. I said, Lucifer could get to heaven. He has no problem in a church service. And what you're doing, the Bible says, is not self-control. And you know what the person said to me? Well, that's just your opinion. I want you to see here that in the book of Job, does Lucifer have access to heaven? He does. Now watch this. This is where it gets interesting to me. We're now in verse 7. So back to Job chapter 1, verse 7. So the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Is that an information gathering question? Does God know everything? He sure does. And Lucifer knows that God knows everything. Lucifer knows God has seen him messing with the humans. And in my opinion, likely who has Lucifer been messing with? I bet you 10 million angel bucks in the most recent past, it's been Job's 7 sons and 3 daughters. After all, what have they been doing? They've been partying. So Satan answered the Lord and said, well, you know, going from going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth on it, my hunch is, I know exactly where you've been, Lucifer. I bet Lucifer knows he's had an effect on Job's kids to a point. And he's frustrated that Job's intercession in his prayers and burnt offerings has kept Lucifer from his ultimate goal. What's Lucifer's ultimate goal? I suppose it is to sink Job. Why? Was Job one of the most richest guys on the planet at that time? It would seem so. And usually rich people really are well known. My hunch, Job does love God. God has blessed him. And God is actually allowed Job to come to a place of visibility that most of the people in this entire area knew him and knew that he loved God. So I believe Lucifer is trying to blow up Job. Really? Remember, Job is highly visible. Everyone knows how blessed he is. I believe that Lucifer thinks if he can get Job to flame out, Job's failed witness will wipe out many, many others. Is that unlike what he does? Nope, he's all about that. Lucifer and the demons in charge of blowing up your family, family hopes, they hope the same thing. Remember 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. He's like a roaring seeking whom he may devour. That's the New Testament equivalent of what we're looking at here. Don't miss this one, Harvest. And don't miss this one, Steve. All the time Lucifer is looking for who he can devour, God is 3 steps ahead of him, looking for those that God may empower. Amen. John Corson said that. I did not make that up, but I love it. We should make a bumper sticker out of it. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, well, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless man, upright, who fears God and shuns evil? This is the Lord, I believe, going, I see what you've been doing, Louis. So, how's your get Job to blow up plan working out? I believe Lucifer's jaw clenched. Verse 9, so Satan answered the Lord and said, well, does Job fear God for nothing? Let me translate that. I can't get him. You are stopping me. Verse 10. Have you not made a hedge around him? Hope you have that one highlighted in your Bible. A hedge of protection. Now, in these days, that was one of the ways you could demark one lot or field from another. And often the hedge was a bramble of some kind and of some height with lots of thorns. And so they didn't have, you know, cyclone wire fence in those days. But if you could weave together a nice thick hedge of thorn bushes, nobody could get through. So this is the image that God uses. You, Lucifer, says, you know I've been going after Job, but I can't get him. You've put a hedge around him. And Harvest, he, the Lord God, has put a hedge around you and me too. What would the enemy love to do with you? Not just shoot you and you fall over dead. He wants to dismember and shred you. And in wartime, if you know a veteran or someone who's seen it firsthand, they always describe it as hell. I think they're close. Because in wartime, very often, that hedge is lowered. And what humans do to other humans is sometimes unimaginable. We saw that in Hamas's attack on Israel, that fateful day, October 7th. Unexplainable violence. Have you not put a hedge around him, also around his household and around all that he has on every side? This is so important, Harvest, regarding spiritual warfare. God himself allows nothing to touch our lives without his permission. And as we'll see in Job's situation, when God does allow satanic attack, there's a reason for it. Very specific reasons that usually are way beyond me, and it's according to God's character. What's God's character? That's God's character. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil. When I allow the enemy to have a certain entrance into your situation, would it be to blow you up? No. Jeremiah 29 says that. What he really wants to do is give you a future and a hope. How is that even possible? And then you insert your current challenge. Stay with it. Hang tough. Stand firm. Get God's word into your heart and mind. And as we'll see here in a minute, do you know what Job is going to do? Worship. Let's watch. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Here's what Satan is saying. He's a mercenary. That's who Job is. He's only in it for the prosperity. This is Lucifer saying, here's why he follows you, God, because he gets goodies. And I couldn't help but think, oh, be so careful, you prosperity preachers. Notice where the lie of prosperity is first mentioned. And notice by whom. Careful. When somebody is trying to sell you, if you have enough faith, God will bless you. And that's how it works. You love him, obey him, he cha-ching pays you in prosperity. Where was that first mentioned in the Bible? Here. And by whom? Verse 11. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, says the Lord. This is the Lord speaking. Lucifer speaking. And he will surely curse you to your face. A panda goes into a restaurant. Panda bear, you know, panda, big old panda bear. He sits down in a booth. He orders, eats a nice meal. He gets up from his table, shoots the waitress, leaves. The restaurant owner chases him down. Why did you do that, Mr. Panda? And the panda says, look up my name in the dictionary. And the owner does, and here's what he found under panda. Panda eats, shoots, and leaves. Sing on. Oh, you guys. Who is Satan, you guys? It's not hard to figure out. Look it up. He's doing the thing right now. He is a liar, an accuser, and blowing up families. He's just doing his very characteristic things. Verse 12, and we'll race to the end. And the Lord said to Satan, eats, shoots, and leaves. Get it? You wait. About 3 o'clock in the morning, you're going to bolt up laughing hysterically, and that's why. Verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay your hand upon his person. All right, I'm going to lower my hedge of protection. You can go after his stuff. But there's still a boundary. You can't touch his physical health. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, verse 13, and there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine. Now, are they eating and drinking wine like a typical classic barbecue? No, they're probably doing their party thing. Remember, one party would last and then expire, and then the next brother would take up the next party. So they were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, if you will, beginning the whole dysfunctional cycle all over again. Verse 14. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And when the Sabaeans raided them, they took them away. Indeed, they've been killed. They've killed the servants by the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Bang! Job loses a huge portion of his employees and bank accounts. Verse 16. And when he was still speaking, so the guy's not even done yet, another guy comes running in, huffing, Another also came in and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Wow. Bang. Job loses another huge portion of his employees and bank accounts. And while he, guy number two, was still speaking, a third guy comes huffing in. Another also came and said, the Chaldeans have formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Seriously? Bang. That's the last of it. Now Job loses the last of employees, and I wrote, and his cryptocurrency, he's lost it all now. Verse 18, and while he was still speaking, another one also came in and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell upon the young people, and they're all dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, his kids are gone. By the way, can Satan affect the weather? He did here. Not all bad weather is satanic, but some weather is. Do you remember when Jesus is going across? I should say the disciples are going across the Sea of Galilee because they're on their way to Gadara. We know the story. Who are they going to run into there at Gadara? The guy who had how many demons? 6,000. And he lived among the tombs. And that whole culture, those Jews at that place, were in the pig business. They were all about pigs. And their whole heart and system was wide open to the demonic. And the demonic was ruling Gadara with an iron fist. Jesus knew that. And he was going to go knock some heads in the spirit. The boys maybe had some idea, but not the whole story. Do you remember what they encountered on their way over to Gadara? A massive what? Storm. That's when Jesus comes to them walking on the water. Wow. And then the Bible says he rebuked the wind and the waves. Wait a minute. Aren't those just aggressive horizontal convection currents? Is there no, you typically don't rebuke a non-entity like water or wind. Why do you suppose Jesus rebuked that particular storm? Because I believe the demons knew Jesus was coming. Can demons affect weather and banking systems and the stock market and business and wealth? Yes. Verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. Those were symbols of tremendous mourning. And he fell to the ground and he... Am I reading this right? He fell to the ground and he what? Worshipped. That's amazing. When I am typically met with one bang after another, bang! More bad news, bang! More bad news, bang! And I'm like a weeble. Oh, God. I don't know what to do. But he did know what to do. He worshipped. You think you had a tough day? I wrote my margin here. A horrible season? Job released his powerful emotions and sorrow, not through ranting and raving, not through cursing and complaining, not through pouring out on a friend or a counselor, not with weeping and wailing, but through worship, pouring all his understandable emotions out to the Lord. Something somewhat similar happens in Acts chapter 16. You remember Paul and Silas? They get the stew knocked out of them, Philippi, and they get chunked into the lowest prison. That's the worst. Lips swollen, diaphragm probably bruised from the blows. They'd been caned up and down their backside, open wounds perhaps festering soon because they're in the bottom prison where all the waste drained to. What did they do in their midnight hour? What did they do? They sang hymns. Do you remember that? Do you remember what happened because they did? Chains fell off and prison doors were opened. Verse 21, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, says Job. Naked shall I return there. Hey, I wasn't born with all this stuff, and when I die, none of this stuff is going to matter. And he probably would have said, I've never seen a hearse hauling a U-Haul. No, they didn't have U-Hauls in those days. The point of it is, whatever we earn here under the sun, he who dies with the most toys wins. How does that look when you're standing before the Lord? Naked I came into this world, and naked I'm going to go out. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Either way, when I'm riding high with all the blessings, with a major, huge, awesome family, and when I'm not, blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. With a godly perspective, please witness, he has the fruit of the Spirit. Wow, right? And some people would say, well, at least you got your health, Job. Tune in next week. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, I thank you for your Bible. I thank you for your word. And Lord, we're going to meet some pretty wonderful people, Lord, in heaven. It's going to be beautiful. I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for men and women like John Corson. There are plenty of them. They're not all published authors like John is, with a very visual ministry on YouTube and so on. But those people, Lord, are crucial to so many other people. And I want to thank you, Lord, for John's story about how his wife is taken home to be with Jesus. And that powerful time when he says the kids are in bed, what were they, about 5, 3, and 1? He had to go to work the next day. If you have little kids or smaller, younger kids, I don't have to tell you the effort and energy required just to get them all into bed. And there, I appreciate John saying, I cried and I cried and I cried. How am I going to do this? And John is one of the first persons to say, at the moment it looked pretty rough. But I know the character of the Lord. God, I know how I think about you. I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future that you could never fully get your brain around. And that day's coming. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. I promise you, says the Lord. Stay with it. I lowered the hedge, because there were things you just weren't seeing. I had to show you some things. Trust me, I have a future and a hope for you. And you're going to make it. Lord, thank you that that is probably one of the central themes in the book of Job. Under the sun, it looks pretty awful. But when we look on the other side, we see that God has placed a hedge about us. He hinders the enemy, and the enemy has to ask permission to mess with us. Thank you, precious Lord Jesus, that you are a God who loves me like that. And Lord, forgive me when I squeak and complain, name, blame, and explain. And Father, let us take a page out of the book of Job. Yep, rough stuff ahead, potentially. But Paul said it this way too. God has never going to give us something over our head. He promises that. There's no temptation, no challenge that has overtaken you, but what is common to people. Other people are going through it too. And with every challenge, he will provide a way through. Stay in the Word. Be a worshiper. Take communion a bunch of times. And go ahead and fall apart in the Lord's presence and embrace. In His arms of love. You're going to make it. Thank you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Thank you.